our Christ in the Old Testament series. We're going to be looking in Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. Again, one of the amazing prophecies about Jesus Christ that was given 500 years before. It shows it's on. 500 years before it was actually fulfilled. And this is one of those incredible testimonies to the inspiration of Scripture, that the Spirit of God knows the future and can prophesy the future. And this is just one of many, many examples that we've seen in our series. So let me read for you Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. And we'll see this amazing prediction of the king of Israel riding on a donkey. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And may God bless the reading of his word. Again, just to remind you about Zechariah, he was a post-exilic prophet, which means that his ministry occurred after the Babylonian captivity, as the Jews were coming back into the land, and Zechariah ministered to the Jews as they were coming back and trying to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And basically, Zechariah was both a priest and a prophet. And his ministry centered on encouraging the Jews as they came back into this destroyed city of Jerusalem, and to encourage them in the work of rebuilding the temple, as well as prophesying about their future when the Messiah would come. So Zechariah is one of the last of the recorded prophets that we have in Scripture, but he has many wonderful things to say about the coming of the Messiah. And again, a great ministry of just encouragement to build the temple. And both he and Haggai had that tremendous ministry to the Jews. Well, let's begin in verse 9 and see what he has to say here. The Spirit of God gave him this prophecy. And notice how it begins. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. So it begins with an exhortation to rejoice, to shout in triumph. And the reason is going to be because their messianic king is coming to them. Now again, this isn't going to be for about 500 years. But they are to rejoice in a truth that has not yet been fulfilled. And they're to rejoice greatly. And again, they're to shout in triumph, because by faith, they should be able to embrace the glory and the joy and the victory of what Christ would ultimately bring to them. So it begins with this great exhortation to rejoice and to be full of joy, and not in just a small amount, but in great amounts of it, because of what's going to be revealed in the rest of this prophecy. So notice what he says after that. He says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here, the king, your king, is coming to you. Your Messiah, that's who ultimately is in view here. is coming. And ultimately, this is going to refer to the first coming of Jesus Christ. So your long-awaited Davidic king will sit on David's throne forever and ever. He is coming. You can trust that God will bring it to pass. Rejoice in this great event. So the king is coming. How is he described? He's described in verse 9 as just. He is righteous. He will be a righteous ruler, and all of his judgments and all of his counsel and all of his verdicts will be 100% just and righteous according to God's law. He'll render no wrong verdicts, no cover-up of evidence. Evidence won't be hidden or destroyed. Emails won't be lost. Texts won't be lost. But he will honestly examine everything and then render a verdict based upon truth, based upon the facts. And every hidden thing will be revealed. And all of the legal proceedings kind of in our own day and age regarding Hillary and Trump, you know, all the stuff that's in the news about cover-up and corruption and fake news, all that kind of stuff, it really makes us realize how rare it is for us to really find justice in this world, even in our own legal system. I mean, oftentimes it's just not there. The sinfulness of man, the depravity of man is in our court system. It's in our halls of Congress. It's in our leadership, politics throughout. And oftentimes you see the guilty get set free, and sometimes the innocent get incarcerated, it seems like. And it's just justice just is so rare. But when this king comes, he will rule in perfect justice and righteousness. Notice it also says that he's endowed with salvation. In other words, when he comes, he is endowed. He is full of salvation. He will give salvation in great abundance. He is mighty to save because he is endowed with this precious gift to give to any and every sinner that comes to him, no matter how defiled they are in their sin, no matter how large the list of crimes are that they've committed, no matter how dark their past. When the sinner comes to Christ in humble repentance and faith, he endows them with salvation. He pours out upon them this free gift of eternal life. He is overflowing with salvation, this king who is coming. Now, what's interesting from this description, notice that his mission, therefore, is not primarily to judge, but to save. And I think that's why Christ's first coming is clearly in view here. Obviously, you've recognized the colt as being a reference to the triumphal entry and the first coming of Jesus Christ. So he's coming to save. Jesus said in John 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, he will judge the world later on. But in his first coming, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. And then this amazing description of his humility. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is a young donkey. So he's described as being humble. And obviously, though Jesus Christ is equal to God, he emptied himself by becoming a servant. He emptied himself by becoming a humble servant of the Lord. He still remained fully God. He had all of his attributes, but he willingly submitted all of his attributes, all of his power to the will of the Father, so that he carried out his ministry in the power of the Spirit, not his own divine power, which he could have, but he submitted all of that and yielded all that to the will of the Father. So he describes this coming king as a very humble king. And this is very unusual. Most kings are not humble. Most are very arrogant. Most are very full of themselves. Most are very demanding that they have their way. But this king is different. He comes with a humble heart. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this king who is just and endowed with salvation will come as a very humble servant. And then it says that he's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is very an interesting description of the king, because riding on a donkey is a very interesting description. Donkeys can really probably communicate several ideas in the ancient world. Certainly one was for humility. Before the days of Solomon, donkeys were in fact ridden by all kinds of people, even leaders and nobility, princes, and even kings would ride donkeys. But when Solomon became king, he imported in thousands and thousands of horses. So at that point in time, it became more customary for people of importance and kings to ride horses rather than to ride donkeys. But here we find that when this king comes, he will not be riding a horse, but he'll be riding a donkey. And donkeys were more, by this time, were viewed as more of a humble form of transportation. They became more identified with a beast of burden. Be kind of like the difference between driving an old beat-up Volkswagen Beetle versus a Mercedes. You know, if you're on a donkey, you're riding this humble animal versus a stallion or a war horse. And the point seems to be that in his humility, there's no desire to communicate worldly pomp or make a showy display. Unlike Alexander the Great, for example, who would come on the scene of history a couple of hundred years after Zechariah lived. But Alexander the Great rode the finest horse that money could buy in the ancient world. But you see, Christ came with a different purpose. Some of the Jewish commentators struggled with this prophecy of the Messiah because the idea of him riding a donkey just didn't seem right to them. The Jewish commentators would read this, and they would think, well, wait a second. Our Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a great conquering king. He's going to come, he's going to overthrow our enemies, and he's going to elevate Israel. It just doesn't make sense that he's going to come riding on a donkey, because that seems to communicate the opposite idea. And so they really couldn't contemplate or wrap their brains around a Messiah, this great military king and captain and general, who is now riding on such a lowly, humble animal into the royal city. And one solution to reconcile this that the Jews came up with, and they still hold this today, that there are actually two Messiahs. One of them is called Messiah ben David, that is, Messiah, the son of David, who would be the great victorious military conquering Messiah. And then Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph. And this would be the Messiah who would come in humility and would suffer. They could not rationalize that these two Messiahs were really just one Messiah. So they struggled with trying to interpret and understand how could this great king be riding on a donkey. That's just, you know, that's beneath him. But the donkey was certainly a symbol for humility. And I think that's very fitting here, because this king will come without all of the earthly pomp and pageantry of being an earthly monarch. He was going to be a different kind of a king. He would come with great humility. He would come to save his people from their sin. But there's a second significance to the donkey, and that is that donkeys were also probably associated with a symbol for peace. Again, from Solomon's time, Solomon lived around 900 B.C. Zechariah is around 500 BC, so Solomon was 400 years earlier. Because he brought in so many horses into the kingdom, that the kings would ride horses, particularly when they went to war. Their horses would draw their chariots. They would ride their horses out into battle. But they would still ride donkeys sometimes in times of peace. And so donkeys became identified with just a time of peace. You know, in other words, you're not going to war. You're not riding a war horse. You're riding a donkey. So, I mean, things are cool. Everything's all right. The world is okay. Peace. So you're riding out on a donkey. Now, in our culture, a donkey is probably more identified with stubbornness and maybe even stupidity in some people. But in the ancient East, they were really set apart as an animal known for their patience, their gentleness, their meek submissiveness, and their great power of endurance. So they're identified with humility and also with peace, times of peace. Where again, the war horse was identified with times of war. So if a king wanted to communicate clearly that he was on a peacekeeping mission, he would ride a donkey and not a war horse. If he's trying to indicate a signal, look, I'm coming, and you better get in line because I'm going to come and crush you, he's going to ride a horse. That horse is going to communicate that he's a king, he's a conqueror, he's a mighty warrior, so you better get your ducks in line because if you don't, I'm going to come and trample you. So the fact that this king is humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, even the foal of a donkey, that is a young donkey, this is giving a tremendous prophetic action to speak of the character of the Messiah in his first coming. Now, some prophecies are verbal, some prophecies are given in words, but some prophecies are given in works or actions and deeds. And when Jesus Christ here is prophesied as riding a donkey, that is communicating through his action the very character of his nature and the character of the kingdom that he is bringing in his first coming. Now let's read on down in verse 10. Notice in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So now, as a result of the king coming, all implements of war are going to be cut off from Israel. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. And normally the word to cut off means remove by violence. So, I mean, you read this, you say, okay, well, what's going on here? And again, you read the commentaries and they have different views. But one that sounds logical is that as the king is coming, as the king is about to come to Israel, God will remove the implements of war from Israel. Well, did that take place? Before Jesus came, did God remove the implements of war from Israel? Well, in a sense, he did when Rome conquered Israel in the first century B.C. Rome came in, they conquered the Jews. Now the nation of Israel was subjugated to the authority of Rome. And basically, their ability to revolt and rebel was neutered. So in a very real sense, when Rome came in and basically removed the power, the authority from Israel, their implements of war, that really set up the stage for the coming of this humble king. Sadly, the false notions of the Messiah prevented the Jews from accepting their true Messiah because they were expecting a king on a war horse. They were expecting a king who would come and overthrow Rome and elevate them again. But that was not the intent of the Messiah in his first coming. And that's where most of the Jews so struggled with Christ and his ministry. How can he be the Messiah? He's not raising a great army. That was never his intent to raise a great army. It was never his intent to defeat Rome and elevate Israel. But that was their impression of the Messiah. So they struggled with understanding it. Riding a donkey? We don't understand that. And of course, the elect, the remnant within Israel, did receive Christ as their Messiah. But this reference here to the cutting off of the chariot, the horse, and the bow of war seems to be a preliminary work of God in preparing Jerusalem for the coming of the king. And then notice in verse 10, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, all of this expression to speak peace to the nations is certainly something that Christ did. Even in his first coming, you know, he came and he brought the peace of the gospel. The peace that's referred to here, I believe, is primarily the spiritual peace that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Physical peace in some degree, but it's a spiritual peace that would not be just for Israel, but for the nations. And as far as his dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, that is taking place now in the spiritual kingdom of God as the gospel is going throughout the world. The dominion is obviously limited. It's obviously within a spiritual dimension. When Christ comes back, it'll be a physical dimension and a physical dominion, a worldwide a rule over the entire earth. But in this first coming, Christ comes and he speaks peace to the nations. So now the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles. And his church begins to spread out through the various nations as the apostles and others begin to preach the gospel. The worldwide dominion is certainly a part of the redemptive work of Christ. In Revelation 5:9. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God for with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the elect of God are scattered throughout the world. And as the Messiah came and began to speak peace to the nations, and the gospel began to spread out through the nations, his dominion began to spread from sea to sea. Now, again, it's not like everyone is coming under the dominion of the gospel. Certainly not. But this is the spreading of the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ brought in his first coming. At the second coming, the consummation of that kingdom will come. But I think here we have primarily the reference to the beginning of it in the preaching of the gospel of peace through the first coming of Jesus Christ. And really, when you think about it, it's this verse 10 that really is a motivation for missions, isn't it? It's the reason why we as a church should be involved in missions, because it was predestined and prophesied that he would speak peace, not just to America, but to the nations. And that his dominion would not just be in America, but from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is the great motivation for missions, that when the Messiah would come, he would come in humility, he would come endowed with salvation, and he would speak peace to the nations, not just to one. Now this whole prophecy that we read of here is gloriously fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. You can even see in verse 11, it's linked to the blood of the covenant. Verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Again, this is a release that's spiritual. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the new covenant. will bring about the setting free of prisoners. Those who are in bondage to sin, he will set free. And all of this, again, is just a tremendous, I think, motivation for us to realize that when Christ came the first time, it was to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of Caesar, to triumph over sin, not to triumph over Caesar, but to set the spiritual captives free, not the political captives free, and that all of this would be advanced not through the sword of steel, but through the sword of the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished. I think this is what this is ultimately referring to. Now, if you will, now turn with me to John chapter 12 in the New Testament, because we'll see how this passage is now fulfilled in the earthly ministry of our Lord. So John chapter 12, and I'll start reading in verse 12. Again, this is a triumphal entry. Triumphal entry occurred on a Sunday. Jesus would be crucified on that next Friday, and then he would be raised from the dead on that Sunday. So the triumphal entry is really, it fulfills really in many ways Christ as the Passover lamb presenting himself to the at the temple for his sacrifice. In many ways, this is kind of a parallel theme that's taking place. But in John chapter 12, verse 12, says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus now is on one of his trips to Jerusalem. And when all the people hear about it, remember this is Passover time, and the people start getting all these branches of palm trees, and they're shouting out about Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They saw him as the King of Israel. They acknowledged him as the King of Israel. In verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And then there's a quotation from Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So notice again, Hosanna. They're crying out in verse 13, Hosanna. What does that mean, Hosanna? Well, Hosanna probably comes from an Aramaic expression, and it probably has the idea of, Lord, save us, we beseech thee. And Hosanna is kind of a compilation of that general thought. Lord, save us, we beg thee, or save us, we pray thee. Now, again, they were thinking of the Messiah as their king coming to save them from the Romans. But Christ came instead to save them from their sins. And they had bought into the fake news of the religious leaders of that day. There must have been a Jerusalem CNN back in those days. But they were blind to the full mission of Messiah, that he came to bring a spiritual kingdom of peace. Christ never offered himself to be the king to overthrow Rome and to elevate Israel. He never did that. And yet some people think that, and I think, you know, I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. At the very beginning of his ministry, he started out teaching on the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not like someone's trying to raise a big military army to overthrow Rome. That was not his intent. His intent was to come and to bring a spiritual kingdom of peace. And then eventually at his second coming, he'll bring the judgment kingdom at that point in time. But so the donkey has great significance. Because if Christ in the triumphal entry is riding a stately horse, and he's riding into Jerusalem on top of a war horse, you know, a prancing horse, well, he's communicating a very loud message. I'm coming to rule. I'm coming to conquer. See, that was not his intent in the first coming. It was not to come and overthrow Rome. It was not to come and to set Israel free politically or militarily. It was to come and bring his kingdom of peace. So the fact that he rode a donkey instead, of course, that's why they couldn't understand it. That's why, by the way, so many of the Jews became disillusioned with Jesus, because they're expecting a military Messiah. They get a gentle, humble Messiah riding a donkey, not a horse, and suddenly they just begin to think, is this really the Messiah? This is not really the Messiah. It can't be the Messiah, because they have a false understanding of the purpose of Christ's first coming. They misunderstood the scripture. And all of this exuberance, all of this Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, great enthusiasm, but totally misguided. You find that in religion, by the way. You know, you find great enthusiasm, but totally misguided. That's what's going on in the triumphal entry. See, they're expecting the wrong kind of Messiah. They're not understanding that this Messiah would come humble, endowed with salvation, riding on a donkey, speaking peace to the nations. See, they're expecting a war horse. They're expecting a great, mighty general that will run the Romans out of Jerusalem, run the Romans out of Israel. And that was not his intent. Never was. He never offered that to the people. So the difference here is that he came to bring a kingdom. He came to bring victory. He came to bring peace, but of a spiritual dimension. So riding on a donkey, again, is a very powerful symbol for the very nature of this Messiah and the nature of his kingdom. It'd be like if a United States president flew to China on Air Force One. Okay, if he's on Air Force One, it's a diplomatic mission, it's a peacekeeping mission. But if he's flying to China riding in a B-2 bomber, you're gonna realize that something bad is about to happen. And in a similar way, Christ is riding that donkey. He's on a peacekeeping mission. He's coming to bring peace to his people. He's coming to not to ride a horse, not to engage in war, but to bring this incredible gospel of peace, to speak peace to the nations. So the donkey really is a very appropriate outward symbol of his mission as the Prince of Peace. That's what he came to accomplish, peace for his people. And the worship that Jesus received here at the triumphal entry so enraged his enemies, even though the worshipers really didn't get it right, they were misguided. But the very fact that they were calling him king so enraged his enemies, it made them resolute to put him to death, and which, of course, was predestined by God, because that's how he would reconcile sinners to God and restore this foundation of peace. It was through the blood of the covenant, the blood of the cross. All of that fits into here just beautifully according to God's plan. Well, I've talked about Christ being the Prince of Peace. Zechariah talked about the Messiah coming and preaching peace to the nation. What kind of peace, again, are we talking about? Well, the Prince of Peace in his first coming brings several kinds of peace. Number one, he brings peace with God. That's probably one of the most precious. That's really the idea of justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So by the shed blood of the covenant, by the blood of the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary, he removed the animosity. He removed the enmity between sinners and a holy God. Because by nature, God is holy, we are unholy, and we are depraved and sinful, and there is a rebellion against God. There's an animosity towards God. There's a hatred towards God. And plus, from God's perspective, we are described in Ephesians 2 as being by nature children of wrath. There is no peace. There is no fellowship. God is a holy God, and we are children of wrath. His righteousness, His judgment should consume us. And from our perspective, our depraved, sinful heart rebels against God and hates God and wants to live our life our way. There's no peace. When Christ came and shed His blood, He abolished, He removed the enmity by suffering the consequences of our sin in our place. He bore that wrath of God that the Holy God should pour out upon us. He poured it out on His Son, the Lamb of God, in our place. Christ bore our sins and bore all of God's wrath. He removed that enmity from the Father's side. And then He also removed the enmity from our side by forgiving us of all of our sins and imputing to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, giving us now a desire to know and love and serve God. So we have peace with God. That's what the great doctrine of justification brings about. But there's another kind of peace. It's the peace of God. That's that subjective sense of inner calm, that it is well with my soul, as we sang earlier today. This is what Paul wrote about when he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So that the child of God who has peace with God can also have the peace of God dwelling in your hearts. And if you're here this morning, you've been struggling with anxiety and worry and fear, you need to spend more time with the Prince of Peace. Because He can speak His peace into your heart. And He can calm all those troubled waters. Just like in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, when the storms came and the wind started blowing the water over the side of the boat, and they woke up Christ and said, "We're perishing." And He stood up in the midst of the boat and He spoke to the wind and He spoke to the waves and He says, "Hush, be still." And suddenly they bowed in submission before the King of Kings. This is a peace of God. I don't always have it. In some of my greatest trials that I've gone through, I've struggled to find the peace of God. But there's times when the Lord has graciously given it to me. And He may give it to me and I may lose it. And then I'll get it again, I'll lose it. I'll get it again. But there's a peace of God that brings an inner sense of calm, that God is sovereign over these circumstances. That God is in control. Nothing is happening in my life that's out of control. It's under His control. I don't care if it's parenting issues. I don't care if it's struggles at work. That everything God is sovereign over. And if I can really believe in His sovereignty and His goodness and His wisdom that controls everything in my life, then I can better stand the blessing of having the peace of God that can rule in our hearts, and it can come in such power that it just surpasses all comprehension. I mean, it can just fill us with an inner calm that is sweet and precious to the soul. Peace with God, peace of God, but also as the Prince of Peace, His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. So that now, even within the church, through the Spirit of Peace, we can have peace with one another within the church, peace with others, and within the church and outside the church. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, referring to inside the church, that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that we are to have peace with one another. Remember, the nature of the kingdom of God now, the kingdom of Christ now, includes peace. Remember Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that we can have peace. Christ, the Prince of Peace, is now ruling in His kingdom of peace, which we are a part of by faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are a part of His kingdom. That means we need to have peace with one another. Now, in the first century, that was easier said than done, because you had the Jews who, by God's grace, the remnant would come into the church. They became believers in the Messiah. And then eventually, Gentiles started coming in. Remember with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? And suddenly all these Gentiles started coming into the church. So now you have within this local church, you got the Jews with their customs and their Jewish background. And you got these Gentiles with their pagan Gentile background. They don't eat the same kinds of foods. They have different mannerisms. They have different customs. And there was a lot of friction going on within the early church. But you see, the Prince of Peace can give peace for us to endure the differences of our brethren within the body of Christ, to love them even though they may be different, and to forgive them even though sometimes they may offend us. But there is a peace that He gives within the church that is very precious. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." So He wants there to be peace within the church. And also peace with men outside the church. Paul says in Romans 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So that we are now, because the Prince of Peace has brought the gospel of peace, He speaks peace to the nations, He now rules in a kingdom of peace, we are to live out that peace within the context of the church, within the context of people outside the church. Again, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So even outsiders, we should strive to be at peace with them. Remember one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This is what the Prince of Peace wants of you and me this morning, is to be peacemakers, so that wherever we're at, we're a vehicle for promoting peace, because that's the nature of His kingdom. He's speaking peace, salvation, and peace to the nations. Now, the day for the war horse is coming. In Revelation 19, John writes, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So when Christ comes back, He's not going to be riding a donkey. He's going to be riding a white war horse. And John goes on to describe the Lord at that time in Revelation 19, that He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So on that day, He's riding the war horse. He's coming as the great Messiah, conquering King, who will subdue and destroy His enemies. That was not the first coming. That is the second coming. So that day of war horse riding is yet to come. And by the way, on that day, you and I will be riding horses with Him. In Revelation 19:14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." So on the second coming, Christ comes on His white horse, and all the saints will be on their white horses, and we will come and share in the judgment with our King. But again, that is not this day. The thing I want to kind of wrap up by asking is, what kind of a horse do you ride on a daily basis? When you come home from work and you walk into your house and you enter into the presence of your family, what kind of an animal are you riding? Are you riding a donkey? Or you're a peacemaker? Or are you riding the war horse? Now, if you're in the military and your job is to kill, then by all means, ride the war horse. But I'm not talking about your vocation. I'm talking about our day-to-day interaction with other people. So how about in your marriage or in your home life? What kind of an influence are you having? Are you someone who is riding the war horse, who's always nitpicking, who's always critical, complaining, someone who's easily angry and impatient because things aren't going your way? You ride into the house and you're on that horse. You're out to conquer any opposition. You're ready to put it down and to attack it. Or will you ride a donkey of peace and humility? The kind of kingdom that Jesus brought in his first coming. A kingdom of peace where we are peacemakers rather than destroyers of the peace. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So how do you respond when someone is critical of you? Do you respond with a gentle answer or a harsh word that stirs up more anger? Again, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What kind of influence do you have in your family? Are you a peacemaker? Are you someone that stirs up by complaining and being angry and impatient? Same thing at work. When we go to work, it's always things that don't sit well at work. There's always disappointments. There's always frustrations. But, you know, the scriptures say, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." See, the day for the war horse is coming. And people will sometimes abuse us, and sometimes they will cheat us. Sometimes they will steal from us. Sometimes they will just simply do us wrong. We do not need to be in the position of trying to go out and take revenge. But we should seek peace from our God, that we might extend forgiveness and mercy and strive to be a peacemaker, because that is fitting as followers of the Prince of Peace. James 1 says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, I know some of y'all might say, "Well, you know what? I have a spiritual gift, and my spiritual gift is criticism. And I can smell a sin a mile away. And every time I smell it, I'm on it like a duck on a June bug. That's just my spiritual gift. I can see it for what it is. So that when I go home and I see things are not right, I have the gift of discernment and I have the gift of criticism and I put things right." And people sometimes will develop this mindset and they think that they're able to or should imitate Christ, like when he went into the temple and turned over the money changers, and people rationalize their anger and their righteous indignation by, "Well, Jesus did it. You know, he went in the temple and saw all these money changers and he turned over the tables and he flogged them and ran them out of the temple. Well, if he did it, I can do it." And we begin to buy into this idea that, you know, we are self-appointed prophets. We have all truth. We're able to set other people right. And Jesus did do that on occasion. But when he did it, you know who it was always aimed at? The Pharisees and their associates. So if you're dealing with someone preaching a false gospel, then that's one thing. But don't carry that attitude into your home or into your work. Because our King came riding a donkey, speaking in his gentle, humble character and presenting a kingdom of peace, speaking peace to the world. And it is our duty and our joy to imitate our King and to strive by the Spirit of God to excel in being peacemakers. So again, if you have a problem with anger or impatience or pride or critical spirit, we just need to spend more time with the Prince of Peace. We need to draw near to Him. We need to draw near to His heart. We need to draw near to the gospel. We need to be filled more with that peace of God so that it might overflow in our relationships with people around us, because He is the ruling, reigning King of Kings, but He's a Prince of Peace, even now still speaking peace to the world. And may that peace rule in our hearts today. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this very insightful prophecy from Zechariah, just teaching us of the humble, gentle, peaceful ministry of our great King. And we pray, Lord, that You would use us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that in our home and in our places of work, that we would be known for those who are peacemakers, those who walk and live in the peace of Jesus Christ and bring that peace into the context of our relationships with other people. Father, thank You that You have removed the animosity from our own sinful hearts and that You have given us peace with God. And we pray, Lord, that You would now fill us with the peace of God. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.